So last time, we tried to answer three very important questions. The first one is God responsible for evil? And we clearly saw from Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that God is only and always good. He's only and always righteous. He's only and always holy. God is not responsible for evil. He can't be tempted by evil or tempt anyone to do evil, which means that the one who chooses it is the one who is responsible. The first one to choose it that we know of, it was Satan. And he, along with a third of the angels, chose to disobey God. And then we know that Adam and Eve did as well. They are the ones that are responsible for that evil, because evil is not the presence of something. Evil is not a created thing. It's rather the absence of something. It's the absence of obedience to God. It's the absence of holiness. It is the absence of righteousness. It is the absence of goodness. And then we ask the question as well, okay, if God is not responsible for it, why did he allow it? And I read a quote from Martin Luther, and I want to read that again. Martin Luther says, "The devil is the Lord's devil. He functions within the sovereign purposes of God to achieve the things that are in the eternal decree of God. And those are the salvation of sinners, the damnation of sinners, and the ultimate triumphant destruction over evil." In other words, God allowed evil so that he could demonstrate attributes that without it we would never see. We would never know that God was merciful if he was not merciful to sinners. We would never know that God hated sin, that he had great wrath against disobedience and sin, without evil being allowed. And the final piece of that is, in order for him to bring an end to it completely, he needed to allow it to come to the surface. Now then you would ask, well, why not just not allow it in the first place? Well, when you think about obedience to God is a demonstration of our love. Jesus says it over and over again. He says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." If God created angels and Adam and Eve without the ability to choose to disobey him, then there would be no love that they would extend to him by obeying him. And the greatest good for any created thing is to love God. So God, by allowing evil to be there, gave angels and Adam and Eve the ability to then respond to him in love. They could obey and love him, or they could disobey and allow evil to come in. And that's exactly what happened. Because the possibility had to exist in order for God's creation to demonstrate their love for him, he had to allow evil to come, but he has promised at some point in the future to present to his son a purified bride, a purified church. Well, the only way to actually do that is to allow sin to come into the presence, to defeat it, and ultimately destroy it forever, which he will do when Jesus comes back and establishes his reign in the new heaven and the new earth. So that's why God allowed evil. And the third thing we ask is, who is this serpent? Because Jesus, the Old Testament doesn't, here in Genesis, tell us who he is. It just says this serpent appears. And in order for us to know who he is, we have to go to the book of Revelation. So we looked at this last week, but I think it's important just to go back again. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation 12:9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent," okay, so that's who we're talking about, that ancient serpent found in the book of Genesis, "who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." That is identifying who this serpent is. And then it's just confirmed again in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So clearly, the serpent is possessed by Satan, the great deceiver. Now, who is Satan? Who is this deceiver? And again, we have to go to another place in Scripture. We always want Scripture to help us interpret Scripture. We don't want to do this on our own. So we have to go to the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah. We looked at both of those again last week, but just as a reminder, if you go to Ezekiel 28, I won't read the whole section that we did last time, but just as a reminder, Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 13. "You were in Eden," actually back in 12, "you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And he goes on to talk about that. "You were an anointed guardian cherubim. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked." Now, here's the important thing to listen to here. "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness was found in you." That righteousness was in him. That unrighteousness was in him. Unrighteousness. Did I say righteousness? Yes. The unrighteousness was found in you. So there's a description of who Satan is. He was an angel who was incredibly beautiful, probably the most glorious of all the angels he created. And he was thrown down. And Isaiah tells us why. Isaiah, if you go back to Isaiah 14, tells us what happened. Isaiah 14 says, "How far," verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will. I will ascend above God. I will ascend above his glory." And he did it in his heart. So that's who this serpent is. The Hebrew word is nachash, literally meaning reptile. And in his heart, he wanted to be greater than God. And obviously the opposite happened. Instead of receiving glory, he experienced misery. And what we said last week is that misery loves company. So his desire was to have as many beings, both angels and humans, to join him in that misery. I think the other thing, too, I didn't mention this last week, but I think the other thing, too, for Satan is the desire to control, the desire to have minions and minions and minions underneath his authority and his influence. So even though, you know, people would say, well, didn't he know that eventually he was going to lose? Yeah, I think he did. But he figured, in the meantime, I'm going to make as many people miserable as I possibly can, and I'm going to have a control over as many beings and people as I possibly can. God is not the author, the creator, the cause of sin, but yet it didn't surprise him. It was part of his plan and his purpose all along to eventually bring it to the surface and destroy it. And we also saw last week that God can use sin and evil for his purposes. We looked at Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph was talking to his brothers who had tried to have him sold into slavery, and they were successful in that and caused him great misery. And they obviously meant it for evil, but Joseph recognized that God could use that for good, and he does. Bible also tells us that this serpent was crafty. That word means shrewd, cunning, sneaky, maybe. But that reptile, that animal, again, was not a snake, I don't believe at this point. I believe it was a created animal, probably walking on fours. Interestingly, Eve doesn't seem to be surprised that this animal is speaking to her. I don't think this was a Dr. Doolittle kind of place where all the animals were running around talking about people. But I think that Eden was such a place of wonder and delight that when this animal walked up to Eve to start talking, she thought, wow, cool. You know, I mean, this is Eden. This is, why not? And it was important that God only allowed Satan to tempt Eve as an animal and not in his natural appearance. Because if he appeared to her with all of those jewels and whatever he really looked like, you could excuse Eve to say, well, I thought he was superior to me. I thought he was, of course I would listen to him. But God had made it very clear that Adam and Eve had dominion over the animals. So when an animal came to her and brought her a temptation, she couldn't say, oh, I had to do it. Because no, she had authority over this animal. So what does Satan do? Let's go to Genesis 3, back to verse 1 that we looked at last week. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So Satan turns God's statement around, and he stresses the negative rather than the positive. When God was speaking to Adam, he said, you shall surely eat of any tree in the garden, except for that one. Satan says, did God really say you can't eat? So he just makes a slight little change. His strategy, and it always is, questioning the character and goodness of God. Now, Eve had experienced only the goodness of God. She lived in a place of delight. She lived in a place of abundance. She lived in a place where she had meaningful work to do. She lived in a relationship of equality and a relationship of perfect roles and responsibilities. She had seen God's character, and she had seen that everything was good. She had the knowledge of good. She also did not inherit the sin nature that each one of us has inherited from Adam. She was created, Adam and Eve were created neutral with the ability to choose, as we talked about before, either choose to obey God and demonstrate love, or choose to disobey him. So she didn't have, there was no excuse here on her part. She was capable of resisting the temptation. But once Satan got her to question whether God's command was good, then the temptation entered into her heart. And this crafty serpent was able to deceive her. He just put a question in her heart. I wonder what that tree's fruit is like. I wonder why God doesn't want me to have that. Whatever it was in her mind, let's look at her response in verses 2 through 6. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to her, the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate." So, the first words that we hear from this woman is she both leaves out part of God's command. God said, "You shall surely eat of every tree in the garden but one." She doesn't say surely. She doesn't say every. So she leaves out some of what God said. And then she adds to it. She says, "We're not supposed to touch it." God never said that. And that's what you see from both ends of the spectrum when you look at the fringes of Christianity. You see, not even just cults, for example, will take most of what's in here and then add some stuff to it about the guy who's in charge, you know, that who he is, somehow or other, he has become the one responsible, or the next Messiah, or the return of Christ, or something he adds to that, the scriptures. But it's not just cults. I think we do that too. You can't golf on Sunday. Okay? It's the Lord's Day. It's Sabbath. You can't go golfing. Nope, not there. We add to it. Whatever it is we say you can't do on this particular, you know, that's not there. We do the same thing. And then you have the liberal wing of theology that will take away, that will leave out things that aren't quite appetizing to them. And either way is a problem, and Eve does both. So she's already making God sound unreasonable. Once we enter into a conversation with someone who is doubting the goodness or even the existence of God, it's really important that we know the word accurately. See, I think because there are times, I know it's happened to me, when you enter in those kinds of conversations, you really want the person to like you, you know? You don't want to offend them or insult them. So you have a tendency maybe to not to tell the whole truth. Again, not being prepared and knowing the whole truth, it's so easy to be derailed. It's so easy to be taken off the path if we don't understand and know God's word accurately. The other thing that Eve didn't in any way do, her name is not Eve yet at this point. I keep calling her that, but I guess you know what I mean. She doesn't defend God. She doesn't affirm his goodness. She doesn't affirm his kingship or his majesty. So at this point, it's already clear that she's no longer convinced that obedience to God brings satisfaction and good. There's already that questioning that's happening. So Satan moves from a seemingly innocent question to outright slander. "You will not surely die." Totally opposite of what God said. If you eat of this, you will surely die. So now she has a clear choice to make. She can either believe God or believe Satan. Does God want to place undue restrictions on her to limit her joy, or are God's restrictions only for her good? And that's a decision that we need to make on a regular basis. You know, we can so justify our sin. You know, I think about one of our elders and his wife, Joyce's daughter and son-in-law, Bruce and Trace Barkley, lead our Prep for Marriage class that meets on Sunday mornings for like, I think it's 6 weeks or so. It's a great class and it's really important. And they're finding more and more now that the majority of these couples, and most would confess to be believers, are living together before they're married. Occasionally they'll say, well, we're sleeping in different rooms. And of course, nobody believes that. But they're able to justify. Well, that restriction of waiting until we're married, it doesn't make sense. It's bothersome. How do we know? There's all kinds of excuses that we make for our disobedience to God. Is God's word a jealous, kind of narrow-minded God who wants to limit our joy? Or is he a God who only wants our joy by following him? And the woman came to the place where she believed that God was trying to limit her joy and her possibilities by limiting what she could have. So what does he do? What does he do now that he's got her? Now he's got her. Look at again verse 5. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He lays out that very same desire that he had. You see, he knew the result. He knew what was going to happen when someone desires to be in the place of God. Isaiah 42:8 says that God says, "I will not share my glory with anyone." But it's so dangerous when what is heretical, what is evil, is so close or even contains partial truth. That's why those cults that are very close to and sound very much like biblical Christianity are the most dangerous. What he said to her was that she would know good and evil. Well, she already knew good, and he was right. She was going to know evil. But he was obviously wrong in that she would not die. Of course she would. The worst kind of misinformation is that which has some truth to it. Look at Proverbs. Keep your finger there in Genesis. Go over to Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And the way that the writer of the Proverbs is speaking of is the way that says it's not about me. It's more about me than it is about pleasing God. That's the way that he's talking about here. And that's what the woman, it was self-interest instead of pleasing God. And that's what drove her to move towards that forbidden fruit. Evil entered her mind and her heart when she stopped believing that God only wanted what was best for her. And then she knew evil experientially when she actually went and took the fruit. But it started, of course, in her mind. Again, keep your finger there in Genesis. Go over to James chapter 3. James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So when the selfish ambition came into her heart that said, I want this, even though God said no, that led to disorder and vile practice. When we allow that sin into our heart, it leads to experiencing it. She has seen the fruit, that which is forbidden, as something that provides pleasure. And that's what she chooses, that physical pleasure over obedience to God. So Satan can cause sin to look enticing and even desirable, while at the same time blinding us to its destruction and its consequences. But like we said last week, he can't make us do it. This is not Flip Wilson, right? We said that, right? The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He can only tempt. And what we said last week is absolutely true, 1 Corinthians 10:13. With the temptation, God always provides a way of escape. Oh, no, let me talk to my husband about that first. There was a way for her to escape that temptation. Now, temptation always comes from one or more of three basic elements. And for the woman, all three of those elements are involved. And those elements are laid out in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. So let's go ahead over there. Very familiar. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Again, that's another reminder, too, that those temptations that come are not from God. He does not tempt anyone to do evil. But those three elements of temptation confronted Eve. The first thing was that it was good for food. That was the lust of the flesh. That was the physical appetite. But there was an abundance of food available. There was plenty of good food. She didn't need to eat that. The lust of the flesh means wanting something desperately that we shouldn't have and don't need. Lust of the flesh means wanting something desperately that we shouldn't have and don't need. And you know where it starts? It starts in the heart with a selfish discontent and distrust of God's provision. It's not believing that what God has provided is enough. It is believing that we know better. And that's exactly where she was. So the first is the lust of the flesh, the physical appetite. The second is the lust of the eyes. It was pleasing to look at. It looked nice. It looked good. Not that all the other fruit available to her didn't also look just as good, if not better. Jesus warns us very, very directly about looking too long at things that we shouldn't. But look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 22. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Look, sometimes we can't help but see temptation. It comes at us in all kinds of different ways. And I believe that it comes at us at our weakest moments and at our weakest points. You can't help sometimes but see it. The question is, are you going to stare at it or are you going to turn from it? And Jesus says, if you just keep looking at it, there's going to be very, very difficult to resist it. So you have the lust of the flesh and you have the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is, the lust of the flesh is the physical appetite. The lust of the eyes is about the emotional appetite. It makes me feel good to see that. And that leads to wanting that. And then the third thing is the pride of life, and that is the intellectual appetite. So you have the physical appetite, the emotional appetite, or the intellectual appetite. And it can be any one of those three, or it can be two or all three. And as I said, in Eve's situation or woman's situation, it was all three. And that's about gaining wisdom. That's about a way to exalt myself. That's about a way for you to look at me, make myself important. It is exactly the opposite of what Jesus taught and how Jesus lived. Again, look at Luke 22, verses 25 and 26 to see his teaching. Luke 22, verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And then, of course, Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus' own humility. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Exact opposite that this woman was hoping for now. This is going to make me like God. Rather than, no, all I want to do is serve and please God. I don't need to be. He's God. And then back again to Genesis 3, it says in verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her. First thing I want to mention about that is she wanted to share this with her husband. I really want to give her the benefit of the doubt here. She was called to be Adam's helper. She now believed Satan's lie that this was going to be good for her, so she wanted to share it with her husband. So I think she was trying to be helpful. But honestly, it's just the normal progression of sin. First she looked, then she wanted it, then she took some and ate it, and then she passed it on. And that's how sin works. Now, Adam is different. I can't give him the benefit of the doubt. See, he hasn't been deceived by a very crafty, subtle source. No. He knew exactly what he was doing. Is it 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam was not deceived. I think both of them acted in pride to a certain extent. Eve thought she knew better than God what was good for them. That's a very prideful attitude. Adam believed he could make his own decisions and not be bound by God. What we see here is that Satan works from the outside in. He appeals to the physical desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, in order to get at the heart. God works from the inside out. God wants our hearts. God says in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Return to me with your whole heart." And once your heart is in line, your actions will respond. Satan says, "No, I'm going to go after those, the physical, the emotional, the intellectual thing to get a hold of your heart." Totally opposite approach. God wants a repentant heart, which will lead to change in behavior. So the fact that Adam was not deceived, the fact that Adam, in absolute disregard of God's word, sinned, and the fact that he was with her. It doesn't say when he came. I don't believe he was with her when the serpent first approached Eve, because again, that's part of his strategy. He's going to go after the weakness, and Eve was not the one who was in ultimate responsibility and authority, so he went after her. But at some point, he was with her. He could have said, interestingly enough, I hadn't thought about this. I read it somewhere. He could have said, "No, I'm not. God said not to do that. I'm not going to." At that point, at some point, Eve would have died, and he would have continued to live on until he chose at another point to disobey God. But he didn't have to do it. He wanted to do it. And as a result, Adam in Scripture is the responsible one. Again, look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 and 13. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." So sin came into the world through the man. Also look at 1 Corinthians 15, 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So it was Adam who was held responsible for the sin. He was with his wife, he was not deceived, and he chose on his own accord to disregard God. So the principle of death and decay took temporary reign over creation, and of course it's still in effect today. So the question that we didn't answer last week and couldn't help but think about is, why didn't God just at that point wipe out Satan? Okay, you accomplished what I wanted. You brought the sin so I can show my mercy. I can provide a covering for Adam and Eve through a sacrifice. I can deal with what they've done through the consequences that I'll provide. I don't need you anymore. Why didn't he just get rid of him at that point? I don't know. But I think it's because, I'll get to you afterwards, Becky. I think it's because he's continuing to fulfill God's purposes. So when you think about the story of Job, for example, and Job Satan going to Job and causing such misery and loss for Job, ultimately what happened? Job came to know God in a much more deeper, much more intimate, much more loving way. We saw that Paul recognized that there was an agent of Satan that was continually to buffet him. But yet, what did he experience because of that? He recognized God's sufficiency and his grace. So I believe that God's not done with him yet. But he will be. He will be. Look at Matthew chapter 13 in these parables. Matthew 13, I think it's 37. This is when Jesus is explaining to his disciples the parable of the weeds. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." So the battle is still going on. "The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." At some point, for God's glory, when he's ready and when his purposes are complete, then he will ultimately destroy Satan and his dominions and all evil. But we can only surmise that God is just not done with him yet. And as we said at the beginning, God can use all of that evil that he tries to perpetrate for his good and his glory. It's like potential spam. Ooh. Satan is trying to get at me. So, the fact that he's continued to be allowed to attack and to bother God's people, the underlying lie of Satan is that there will be no judgment for sin. It's no big deal. Nobody's going to be hurt. There won't be consequences. What's one little lie? What's one little whatever? Satan always lies about judgment. He always lies about God's character. If you really want pleasure, you'll have to break God's rules because he's really not that good. And by the way, there'll be no consequences. I think the idea, the tolerance movement, that, you know, everything's okay. If it feels good, it's okay. I mean, that's the perfect strategy of Satan in today's world, that there's no ultimate truth, that as long as it's good, self-expression is what's important, doing what you want, with who you want, how you want, and that God is just an envious, self-protective, and selfish being who's deeply flawed and doesn't want anyone to be like him. Interestingly, of course, that's true. God doesn't want anyone like him, doesn't need anyone like him, because he's perfect. But everything else is untrue, that he is loving and perfect and dependable in all ways. So what can we do? I think there's some important things, because temptation is going to be there. He allowed Satan to be around. He allowed Satan to maintain his angels, and they will continue to harass us. Well, first I want to make sure we understand that really what obedience is about. True obedience to God is to trust his commands even when we don't understand them, because we know that God is good, that he's righteous, and that he's holy. Ultimately, that means we need faith. We need to believe. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Ephesians 6, 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The first thing we need as God's people to resist temptation is faith. We need to believe that God really is good, that God really is who he says he is. And here Paul says we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one with faith. I think the second thing we need is prayer. We need to pray. When the disciples went to Jesus, they could have asked him so many different things. Teach us to do miracles. Teach us to heal. Teach us. They said, teach us to pray. And of course, one of the components of that Jesus taught them was to not lead us into temptation. So we need to have faith. We need to pray. We need God's word. We need scripture. Go to back to 1 John chapter 2. Right before John lays out the strategy, the temptation's trail, he says this in verse 13. 1 John 2:13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. How do we overcome that temptation? Faith, by prayer, by scripture, understanding and knowing the word of God. And then I want us to understand that when we do resist temptation, we get stronger. We are more capable of resisting the next time. Joseph is a beautiful example of this. When Potiphar's wife was coming after him, it says that she was coming day after day. And he kept saying no, you know. And it was really kind of, it was pretty easy because there were people around and, you know, it was not going to be. But it was still temptation. And he was still able to say no. And then when the big temptation came, when there was no one else in the house and it was just he and Potiphar's wife, and she was very aggressive, because he had resisted day to day, he was able to resist when that bigger temptation came. And that's just a fact. I think we need to remember that the present pleasure of sin is never worth the consequences. Let's face it, sin is fun sometimes, in the short run, but there are always consequences, and Satan's going to try to convince you that there won't. You can't get caught. You know, it's not going to happen. Don't worry. It's easy. And then I think to remember, too, that that our sin always affects others. We cannot sin in a vacuum. And usually it affects those closest to us. So faith, prayer, scripture, perseverance, and then reality, just recognizing that there is always those consequences, and those consequences are not going to just affect us, but affect those around us. Obviously, we see that Adam's sin affected every single person that was ever born after him, and will continue to affect every person that is ever born until Christ comes again. Our scale isn't quite that big, but it will hurt those around us always. The path of sin is questioning God, is doubting God, is distrusting God, and then ultimately disobeying God. The path of righteousness is faith, prayer, the word of God, the encouragement of our fellow believers, and the power of the Holy Spirit that we have access to at all times. So we don't always have victory because we're still trapped in this body of flesh, there's still great influence around us, but I think that we can have victory more regularly if we believe that God is good, if we pray regularly, if we read the scriptures and we encourage each other. So let me close. Father, we acknowledge that sin is easy sometimes, that sin seems pleasurable most times, or we wouldn't choose it. We recognize that temptation is around us, although Satan is not sovereign, he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, but he is powerful. We know that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. We know that his strategy is lies. We know that his strategy is to create doubt about your goodness. We know that his strategy is to deceive us that there aren't consequences. There's no judgment for sin. But yet when we look at the cross and we see the great price that Jesus paid in order to free us from bondage to that sin, we know that there are great consequences to it. We also know that those consequences oftentimes impact not only us, but those around us. So Lord, help us believe that you really are good and your commands and your word is good for us, only good. Lord, help us to stay in prayer, asking for that way of escape that you promised to provide. Help us to stay in your word so that we would have the sword of the Spirit to defend ourselves. And Lord, help us to encourage each other. Lord, help us to be willing to be vulnerable and share with those whom we care about and who are friends about the struggles maybe that we're having, so that we can get the prayer and the support and encouragement that we need. Lord, you give us the tools. I pray that we would take advantage of them so that we would bring you glory, so that your light would shine in and through us, and so that we can hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Question? Yeah, Becky, did you? No, you're okay? Good. All right. Whew. Oh, how wonderful is that?